We are continuing a series in Hebrews, and I want to get right to this. If you turn in your Bible to Hebrews 2, or it's there in your bulletin. Last week, if you were here, you saw that we did Hebrews 1 to 4, and that's in your bulletin as well, although this week we're focusing from 5 forward. So I'm going to read the whole thing. So let's read together. I'll read from the bulletin. We read there, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Amen. Lord, help me. This is an amazing passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the incredible riches of it, that week by week, day by day, we are fed by it, Lord. Open our minds and hearts this morning that we might understand your word more deeply, not just as a matter of ideas clunking around in our head, but Lord, press these ideas down into our heart that we could understand how it applies to us. We acknowledge that you spoke your word for us, that we would understand, that it would edify us, build us up, encourage us, and lead us to a deeper life of discipleship. That's what we pray, Lord. We want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. And we pray that in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Well, this is a wonderful passage, I think. Let's review very quickly. Hebrews was written by an author that we're not quite certain of who it is. We've talked about that before. But Hebrews was written to a community of Jewish Christians in the first century church who were struggling. They were struggling with various things, but amidst the struggles, they were kind of threat of falling away. They were drifting away, not necessarily from belief in Jesus at all, but sort of coming into new forms of reliance, right? In particular, they were beginning to rely too much upon angels. And the guy, whoever this author is writing to them and saying, you know, you're losing your focus on Jesus. And the message there in those first four couple of the first four verses of chapter 2 was, don't drift. Do you remember that? And basically, so it's this community that he's saying, as we talked about last week, look to Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to the word of God. Listen to what he says. Consider Jesus. Live by faith. What does it mean? It's not some mystery. It means trust him. Trust Jesus. He's talking to this community. And as we've seen, these words, this writing, doesn't just speak to the first century, but to us as well. Okay. So chapter 1, if you could summarize it in just a couple of words, was kind of like where the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look to Jesus. Look at what He is. Consider the greatness of Jesus. Now chapter 2, as we're going to see, is having him say, not just look what He is, but look what He's done. All right? Look what He's done for us. Now, we've been talking the last couple of weeks, just another introductory point. We've been doing a lot of rethinking. You may remember we were talking about this with God. So you talk to the guy on the street, and he says, oh, I don't believe in God. Why don't you believe in God? Well, I don't believe in some... And then he'll give you some ridiculous picture of God that's not the biblical God, right? Oh, I don't believe in some God that's just some angry guy in the sky that blah, 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 right? But the problem is, well, I don't believe in that God either. What I believe is in the God who's in Scripture. We have to rethink these kind of things, right? This book that was written several years ago, which is now getting old, but it's everything I learned, everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten, remember? Well, so too with everything I learned, a lot of things I learned I need to unlearn that I learned in kindergarten. And one of them, for example, is the idea of God. So people have this idea of God, which is a mental projection. It's like, well, God is this, that, and the other thing. But then Jesus becomes a problem for that. Well, I can't reconcile Jesus to that. What the Bible says is, stop that. Throw all your ideas out. Look at what the Scripture says. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. In other words, Jesus isn't a problem for your theology. Jesus is the beginning of our theology. What is God like? He's love. What is God like? He's if one that came into the world loving us so much that He lived His whole life and went to the cross for us. This is what God is like. Start with that. I feel passionate about this. But do you see that? The second time we talked about angels, right? He was writing, these first century Jews were focusing too much on angels. If anything, in the modern day, we don't focus enough on angels. I don't believe in angels. Well, why don't you believe in angels? I don't know. I don't believe in little fat babies floating around. Well, I don't either. See, the thing is, but that's not what the Bible says. Somehow we get these ideas that are completely different. What does the Bible teach? That the universe is filled with non-human intelligence, these spiritual beings. I'm not going to get into that again, but we need to rethink stuff. Today, we need to rethink what we think about the kingdom of God, because it leads to all kinds of confusion how we think about that. When I say kingdom, what do you think about? Right? And I'm not talking kingdom of God. When I say kingdom, if you're like me, you're going to come up with a couple of ideas. I don't know. We all have ideas of, well, kingdom, you have a king and a throne and kind of a whole bunch of pomp and ceremony and courts and kind of cool stuff and maybe nice food. this whole sense of glory going on. All right? When I think kingdom, anyway. And this is part of the thing. Remember, Jesus came, and what were the Jews expecting? The Jews were expecting this military Messiah who was going to come in and bring in a kingdom just like they expected. Just like I'm looking for. What does that kingdom look like? Pretty much like the Roman Empire, except it's the good guys and us. Right? I mean, it's kind of like glory, victory, and kicking, you know, everybody who kicked us. That kind of an idea. But Jesus comes along and He's preaching this compassion and He's healing people and this is good, but where's the glory? Right? Is what they were saying. Their expectations were leading them astray. I can't see. And especially when He's executed as a common criminal by the Roman power that He was supposed to throw out, in their view, right? Now, we as Christians always talk about this. You've heard this before. If you've been to church before, you've heard this mentioned in a sermon, that the Jews were expecting someone different than came, right? And it's easy for us as Christians to say, oh, those first century Jews, they didn't get the Bible. But you know, the thing is, we have the same issue. If the Jews got sort of waylaid in their idea, I just have this expectation of Messiah. Well, so too we can get kind of misplaced with our expectations of what the Messianic kingdom is supposed to be. Right? Think about that for a second. Where's the glory of the kingdom? I want to read two verses here. I didn't even go past the doxology. Two verses. All right. The first one is very familiar, John 18. Remember, He's talking to Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But what? My kingdom is not of this world. Next one is from Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to just distill it down to this, these two things. In the first verse, it's like, my kingdom is not of this world. In the second one, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God forbid you should think I'm trying to cause trouble here and sow seeds that, you know, there's not a contradiction here at all or in any sort of way. I mean, his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, Jesus' power is not rooted. It's not like Caesar's power. No, that's not where my power is. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But I just want you to note this tension. And the way we talk about it as Christians, we can find ourselves askew in one way or another. In other words, in terms of the job of the church, is our job to say, well, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. When we talk about the kingdom of God, that's there. And this whole world is sinking sand, and we've got to get out of here. The job of the church is basically to collect people into here in the morning, get them saved, because it's all going down. Or is there something in which, no, in fact, there's something about the world here. All authority in heaven, yes, and on earth has been given to me. Do you see that? I just want you to see, it's kind of like the nature of the kingdom. To what extent is it on earth? How do we understand this? What I just want you to see is one thing, and then we'll actually begin. Today, I was giddy this week. Giddy as I was reading God's Word, because it's something wonderful. It's a way of thinking about the greatness of God, the greatness of His plan that I hope will be really a blessing to all of you. So, let's move on here. Let me start with those first four verses very quickly that we read, but I didn't include the presentation. Last week's sermon were the first four verses, and basically, remember, it was a warning. And it's saying to those who hear it, don't drift. And do you remember why he was saying don't drift? Because it was this message that's pretty important that we learn. If we have this idea that, oh, it's okay, I'm not growing spiritually, but then again, I'm not doing much of anything. I'm just kind of sitting here dead in the water. If you're not moving forward, you are moving backward. This was the lesson of life. It's life. Life is a river that flows downstream, and what we are called to do is swim. If you're not going up the escalator, you're going down the escalator. That kind of a thing. All right? And it's a warning to us, don't drift. Don't rest inert in your spirituality. And he set these two things next to each other. He set this greatness of what the angels revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, the angels revealed this huge thing. And he was saying, what does this reveal? It reveals God's glory and His holiness, and you ain't it. And then he sets that against something even more amazing. So great a salvation is what Jesus brings along and says, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation as this? In other words, look at what the angels have shown us. Have you seen this? Look at God! Don't neglect so great a salvation as this. All right. And then he said there, if we look at, what was it, in verse 4, where he talks about, verse 1. It's always a bad thing if you have the wrong verse. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what? To what we have heard. All right. And chapter 1 was talking about this message. What is it that we've heard? What is the message that we're talking about? Why is it that we're here? It's a six-letter word. It starts with G and it ends with L. Someone tell me. It's right. Evangelion. Gospel. Evangelion is the word in Greek. Do you know that, by the way? Here's some good Greek word for you. Evangelion. What does it sound like? Evangelical. Here's a digression. Evangelical is a word which is under attack every which way. The world attacks evangelicals because they think evangelicals are a bunch of nutjob fanatic terrorists who have to take over the world by force. The ironic part of it is that from my perspective, evangelicals are going soft all over the place on the gospel, and it's very frustrating either way. Do you know what I mean? It's like you're getting beat up both ways. But for me, the reason why I want to hold on to this word evangelical, do you know why? Because it means gospel. We are about. The reason I think we can hold forth to this and say, no, I'm evangelical. What it means is we are a gospel-centered church. Now, the world is trying to redefine it, but by God's help, let us remain a gospel-centered church. All right? What is the gospel? As long as everything we do here is about the gospel, what's the gospel? Well, ordinarily, on any given Sunday, what I would define it as, you've heard it before, but it's so beautiful, you know, I quit my day job for this. To say this, it's giddy. It makes me giddy. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that I and you are more sinful and flawed than I'd ever dared imagine. What? I am more loved and accepted by God than I had ever dared hope because of Jesus Christ. Because He lived the life I should have lived, because He died the death I should have died, and He did it to save me. Because of God's great love. There's the gospel. Oh, and I love it. And what I want to talk about this morning is pull us around, though, to a different angle. Without minimizing that at all, all right, be careful. This is my big caveat. I'm going to talk about something else this morning, but without in any way minimizing that, because that's my life. But I want to talk about the gospel. Did you notice how the emphasis was what on Jesus did for me, Jesus did for you, which is exactly right. But today I want to, instead of talking about you and me, turn it right around to Jesus and look at the gospel in a different angle, maybe a big picture thing. All right? Because what that guy in Hebrews is doing is saying, listen to this. What is the gospel about with regard to Jesus? It is the proclamation by the church, by his people, that Jesus is Lord. And this is significant. In other words, yes, 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 Jesus is my Savior. Hallelujah. But there's another dimension of the gospel where we're affirming that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of all. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge him or not. He's the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not. He's the Lord. And you'll find out. Do you see the difference? Jesus is the Lord of all. And we want to talk about that a little bit. That's the message, and it's the good news. And he's in charge. What it means to say he's the Lord is the Lord of all things. So here we come to verse 5 there. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. There's that mention of not to angels again, right? He's comparing angels versus the Son. But notice that. Do you see something funny here in terms of the tense? God subjected, past tense, the world to come. If you read right past that, you won't catch it. But it's like, wait a minute, what? As we read through Hebrews, you're going to see this a lot. It's like, wait a minute, God subjected in the past what's to come. Wait, what? Oh, I like it. Mike, that's very Presbyterian of you. But not, yes, I mean, but it's like something has already happened, something not yet, something already and yet not yet completed here, right? So he's subjected the world to come. And I want to talk about this, the world, when you talk about it. Well, what are we talking about? Where is Jesus reigning? Maybe just in heaven. In other words, when we look ahead at the kingdom of God, are we talking about just in heaven? No, it has to do with earth. This idea of the world, the word is in Greek is oikoumene, all right? And I only share that with you because, well, it's kind of like the household. And what it means in Greek, the Greeks used it to refer to the Roman Empire. I want you to think about that for a second. They're talking about the inhabited world, nothing less than the Roman Empire itself. In other words, the world power belongs to Jesus. Yes, in heaven, but not just heaven. His power extends to all the earth. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's interesting. There's this decree here. And not only that, as we know, it extends to all of creation. And this is where I get really excited about this. Maybe you do too. Sometimes, well, in evangelical land, we focus, and it's right, we focus on the individual thing. You don't want to get yourself right with God, and you know, there's nothing more important, let's face it. But when it comes right down to it, isn't it exciting, almost dizzying to think about this, that it's not just some private affair between, you know, it's not just me believing in God and that's that, and then I'm lifted out of the picture. Somehow, creation itself is connected to our salvation. Somehow what God is doing with us is connected to the wider course of creation. Look at what Paul says here in Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you see that deep connection between your life? It's not just some private decision I make for Jesus, and then that's the end of it. Your life in Christ, our life in Christ, is connected to some vast work that is going on that's much bigger than ourselves, that extends to the whole of creation. Now, with that in mind, I want to get to Hebrews here, where he's quoting Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, I want to read to you something from the New Revised Standard Version. This is a version that came out a couple of years ago, which was trying, I suppose there was its good intentions. It was trying to do a more gender-neutral kind of language. But look what it did with this verse. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? Well, no big deal. Actually, it's a catastrophic deal. The thing is, when we look at this, there's a dimension where that's right. When I read Psalm 8 in the Old Testament, you're supposed to think this. It's this psalm of praise. Have you ever read Psalm 8? We read it this morning and you feel happy. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? It's a song of praise to God, and you're thinking of your smallness in the midst of this vast creation, and you set us a little lower than the angels and you've given us dominion. It's amazing. It's amazing, God. And it's picking up on this, but the problem is they're missing the rest of it. That the scripture itself is using language about the Son of Man. And we can't just ignore that. What's significant about the Son of Man is that this points to Jesus. All right, so I want to talk deeply right now about something, because this is important. Why does it use the singular, and why is that important? I'd like to say is that when it says, what is man? Because it means this. In one sense, you could say, well, what is a man? What am I, Lord, in all of this? But in a deeper sense, what is man in general? In other words, the word in Hebrew is what? Adam. Okay? What is this man? When we talk about Adam, he was created, now the original Adam, he was created in God's image, right? While Adam was here, there was only one man, as it were, right? Adam. All of us are in him. In other words, this is important. We have this idea where it's kind of like we're all individuals and we're all autonomous, but the Bible is showing us something different. We are deeply tied to one another. We are one nature. We were in Adam. We're connected to him. Do you ever wonder about what that with the fall? You know, as a kid, I used to think about that, and every one of us did. It's kind of like, why am I being punished because he ate fruit? You have to ask it just that way. Let's try it. Why am I being punished because he ate fruit? It has that lilt to it there. But did you ever think that? I know your neighbors do if they read the Bible at all. It doesn't make any sense. What am I being punished for someone else's sin for? And I can't get into the big picture, but the huge point of this is because we are connected in Adam. Because the nature was corrupted, and our nature is Adam's nature, and Calvin describes it as being entangled in him. And this is no small deal. This is deep stuff. In other words, human nature itself, the stuff of which we all are, the family of man, the family of Adam, is corrupted. In him, entangled with him in that sin. And what Jesus, what's so great about the Son of Man, Jesus, who comes in, he comes into the world to restore that image that was ruined, to restore man to his original trajectory, to restore the nature that had been fallen and ruined and destroyed. Do you see that? It's as if there's this ruined house of Adam that we're born into, and Jesus comes into the world and says, here is the restored house, and bids us come. Come into this house of health and light and heat and joy. Do you see that? This is so important. What is missing here, in other words, is, yeah, it gets something. It's kind of like that. Isn't that cool? What are human beings that you're mindful of them? It's so neat. And it's true. What are human beings that you're mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? But even deeper, come on now. What is the Son of Man? I got to tell you, when the new Revised Version does this, it drives me mashugana. Okay? Because this is a test of a translation's goodness, I suppose. You go to this verse. This verse. And if they don't say the Son of Man, then it's just kind of going against God's Word. This is pointing to the Messiah. It's His dominion. This is the whole point. His dominion is the fulfillment. We're not just given dominion so we can exploit the earth and stamp on it and crush everything. We're given dominion to exercise it under God's dominion, right? And ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He steps in and fulfills that for which we were created to be. And as we conform ourselves to Him, so do we. This is deep stuff. Now, I'm sorry I went on so much about that, but this kind of is the whole thing, because we're talking about how Jesus took on our nature. And that's a big thing. He became like us. We're connected in this way. In fact, I want to put it this way. Jesus, this is the big thing today. Jesus became like us so that we might become like Him. You've heard that before. You've thought it before. But what I want to do today is think about that more deeply than maybe we've done before. Jesus became like us in order that we might become like Him. And that is an amazing thing to think about. We think about everywhere being in subjection to Him. Remember, this is the end of this verse. Now, putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. Okay, that's good. In other words, everything. But then here comes the rub. But, The fact is, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. He says in Matthew 28, what does he say? We just read it. All things in heaven and on earth have been... I have authority over all these things. All authority on heaven and earth. All things. But then I look around the world, and you look around the world, and what's difficult is I see a world of violence and heartbrokenness and fanaticism and ignorance and poverty and hurt and alienation and shame. Don't you? Listen, I'm not too depressed or anything. I mean, I see glimmers of glory, too. That's our privilege as Christians, by the way. I see glimmers of glory everywhere. But the fact is, if we want to say, oh, this is the kingdom, this is it good as it gets? It's like, no. This world is hurt and bad, right? And the reason I'm talking about this today is because how do we understand the kingdom of God then? If all authority has been given to him, why am I looking out there and seeing this? And finally, with the church, too. I look at the church, and I feel sometimes in my less faithful moments, boy, we're kind of weak, disorganized, inept, uninformed. How can he build anything with this? And then I'm making fun of myself. I mean, you're using me? Seriously. And yet, the gates of Hades hasn't prevailed over it. And yet, the mission of the church pushes on to the end of the world. And yet, the real work of the church is going on. And I find that very interesting. But the question is, well, maybe what the Jews would have asked, you know, like, where's the glory? It's our expectation. What do we expect to see of the kingdom? What are we supposed to be building here? Well, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 20. Jesus called them to him and said, now, they've just been arguing. Do you remember this? The sons of Zebedee, the mother comes to them. This is classic Jewish mother thing, you know. And she comes and says, Jesus, would you put one son on your right side, one side on the left side when you come to heaven? It's like bypassing everyone else. It's like, and the other disciples are angry. Of course. And Jesus, though, corrects them there, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles are all about lording it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is important. Here is the pattern of Jesus' life. It's what he's saying here. It's like, this is what the kingdom looks like on this earth while we're here. And we're going to look. We don't see the kingdom fully evident, but we do see Jesus, is what they're saying in this verse. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In other words, we don't see this great kingdom with pomp and, you know, all the kinds of things around, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Who notices something weird in this verse? It's kind of like, yeah, we see Jesus, we see the resurrected Lord, we see him who is vindicated, this amazing thing. We see Jesus enthroned, sitting at the right hand of majesty. But what? He's resurrected, he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And he's somehow connecting this grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. Do you see that connection? In other words, when you think about Jesus, this is important. When you think about Jesus, there's a temptation sometimes to be all resurrection and no crucifixion. And what's being told here, there is no resurrection without the crucifixion. This is part of the big plan from the beginning. It's not some afterthought. There is no crucifixion without the resurrection, and there's no resurrection without the crucifixion. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the crucified Lord and the risen one. Why is that important? I think much in every way, as a matter of fact. We'll get to that. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's referring to God for a second, it's kind of confusing possibly, but for it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In everything, this is it. This is the big thing I want to talk about. Like, he became like us in order that we might become like him. And I want you to think about these two big things, because this is the picture that's being given us. And he's giving us this picture so that we could lift our gaze and realize where we are, because in this is powerful comfort. He became like us in order to make us like him. This line, bringing many sons to glory, kind of like to make us like him. He's lifting us up. He descended to our nature that we might be lifted up to be like him. Don't you love that line, that the Son came and brings many sons to glory? Behold, the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are, bringing many sons to glory. So often we really don't think about how great this is. It's not kind of like, oh, Jesus came along and I've been having some trouble with some persistent sins, but he helped me overcome them and now I'll just kind of be on that cruise control to salvation. It's not that, is it? I mean, what it is God is lifting us to a place that we could not possibly have gotten to. It's not kind of like, I'll help you a little bit over this divide. It's like, no, it's a jetpack across the Grand Canyon. You would not have gotten there by jumping. You would not have gotten there by... God takes us there in his glory. It gives us a vision of salvation. Then the other part, though, it's like, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. This is the psalm that Jesus was saying on the cross, right? It began, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this beautiful line, I will tell of your name to my brothers. It's no small thing that the Lord calls us his brothers. Do you ever think about that? Let me read these verses and then I just think about this. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children as God has given me. Think about what God has done to lift us up. It could be that we'd be called servants of the Most High. That's good. That itself is a privilege. But we are called what? Brothers. Brothers of the Lord. Why? Because we're from the same source. He was sent from God. We together look at God, right? We're called children of God, and we're called friends. I have called you friends, he says. Why? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Do you realize that to be called friends of God? Finally, with regard to Jesus, it's the other side of this. He's bringing many sons to glory. He's making us like him. How? By what he did for us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Oh, I want to think there for a second. This is kind of cool. I mean, lifelong slavery, the fear that we have had, every one of us, to be alive. The fear of death, ultimately, that changes the decisions we make. How many of you know, in the fabric of your being, I think all of us, sooner or later, come to terms with this, where we're not the people we want to be. We're not even the people we want to be. We're not the courageous people we want. We are not ourselves. Because that fear kind of warps and distorts our life and makes us do these sideways things and forces us into other forms of reliance. It's that fear. And what's being put forward here is something radically important for us, where Jesus is saying to us, I am going to take that fear and replace it. The antidote to the fear of your life is faith and trust in me. Where is the glory in our life? Look at Jesus' life. I want you to think about this. It's very important. Jesus' life, he came into this world. It's hard for me to say this. Mind you, there's no humor in what I'm saying, but Jesus came into the world, and by worldly standards, he was a failure. I mean, in every sense, he's a nobody from nowhere. The great powers didn't know about him. They didn't care about him. He didn't have his degrees. He didn't have his important stuff. He came into the world. He brought love and healing. The power of God worked through him, but that wasn't enough because he brought down the fire of the authorities, and they hated him, and they despised him, and they rejected him, and in the end, he's executed as a criminal. From the eyes of the world, he is a failure. And I want to step further into the life of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that, what it means that he emptied himself of his glory, that he walked as a man in this world? He was born and he died. Interesting. He lived a whole life just like you and me. From birth to death, he lived the entire trajectory of what it is to be a human life. And he did that for us. He came into this world and lived the whole thing. And this is no small thing. When you think about Jesus, that he didn't know. Sometimes we think, well, he's Jesus. You know, he's somehow cheating. And what I mean by that is, well, he's the Son of God, so it's no big deal. Sure, no one wants to. I feel like I'm being kidding about the most important thing, but I'm not. But this is how people think. Sure, it's no big deal. Maybe I'd go to the cross, too, if I knew I was the Son of God. Blah, blah, blah. But let me say something. You know that you're children of God, don't you? You know it because God has promised it. He said these things to you. You know it. Is it any easier to do these things? This is important. What does it mean that Jesus was a man? It means that he came into the world and walked to the cross with the same faith that you and I are called to exercise. It's not some magic thing. I want you to see that. Jesus, our Lord, showed such love for us, such faith in God, that he walked to the cross trusting that God would vindicate him. And he had nothing but that. He certainly wasn't getting the songs of praise from the people who should have been acclaiming a Messiah. No, he's being rejected and executed as a common criminal. Do you see that? And he walked to the cross in spite of that, and he did it out of love for us. If you want to know what the love of God is, think about that for a second. Think about that kind of faith. That's the faith that we are called to exercise, trusting. And here's the power of the resurrection, that Jesus walked in his life, a life as one rejected and despised and was vindicated in the resurrection. If you wonder about our life, well, how come, now that that's done, how come I'm not living the good life, the high life? There it is. We follow the same pattern as the Lord. You see that pattern. He came into the world, the theologians call it the estate of humiliation before the estate of exaltation. To put it otherwise, he suffered as a human being. He was tempted as we are. And now he's vindicated. Brothers and sisters, consider this, that the pattern of his life is the pattern of the kingdom, and it's the pattern of our life as well. We are called to service, and we're called to the service that he did, which is service to the end, to be faithful to the end of our life. He is helping us. He will not let go all the way to glory. He shows us the way, and he's promised us. Oh, the comfort that I have about this. This is personal. This is personal, I think, for every one of us. But for me, What a comfort it is to know that in the twinkling of an eye, I'll be with the Lord. Does it make it any easier if you get some prognosis that you're sick? Are you happy about it? No. Are you going to go to the doctors and try to do whatever you can? Yes. Are you going to be anxiety-ridden in life? Yes. All these things in the fleshly weakness? Yes. But one big thing I know, and you know it too, is that our Lord is faithful. And that no matter what, we're in His hands. And that the worst thing that can happen, oh, I could die. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be with the Lord. Amen. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the older I get, the more visceral that becomes, the more heart there it gets. Do you feel this too? I can't tell you how important it is to just lay hold of that hope. And sometimes it takes a moment to think about it. Just think about it and realize that in the worst case scenario, you'll be with the Lord. Which is kind of the best case scenario. Interesting. Let me wrap this up. These last two verses. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, Jesus became like us. How good this is. How good that mystery of the incarnation, that the Lord came into the world. Do you ever think about this? In other words, it's not like the rich people tell us or the ads are telling us where it's kind of like, oh, the important people are the one with the money and everybody else, it doesn't matter. Well, that's not true. Every human being that bears his image matters. Well, those places, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed of those dark places which we ourselves are ashamed of, which we're ashamed of anyone else seeing. We carry around the bags of shame and we're miserable and we're afraid. And the miracle of the incarnation is that he comes in and shines light, says, I'm not ashamed and I love you. And I went to the cross for you. He himself suffered. I want to say sometimes, finally, as it'll just wrap it up, we think about that when being tempted, you know, when we think about just run-of-the-mill temptation. I think that's true with run-of-the-mill temptations. But the biggest one I want to keep in mind here, that temptation to back off, the temptation that comes from fear of dying, the big stuff, the temptation when it's getting tough, I don't know, I think I'm just going to start depending on other things and hedging my bets. And what he's saying is, I'm here. I have walked this path. When we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his greatness and his faithfulness and the attested to vindication and the gifts of the Spirit in our life and the fact that we're here this morning singing praise, being knit together as a family all the way to glory, all these things fit together and call us to a life of faithfulness. And the message is so simple. It says, stay faithful. Stay on course. Stay faithful. Look to Jesus. Listen to him. And in the twinkling of an eye, we will be with him. Until then, May he strengthen us to do his will to the best of our ability. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. When does thy kingdom come? When thy will is done. If you think about it that way. When does thy kingdom come? Where is his kingdom in the world? Where is it? It's right here this morning when we obey his will. It's manifest in us and we're his servants for glory. Oh, that's exciting. It's exciting. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. This good news, literally good news, that we, though we are sinful and flawed, we are loved and accepted because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I pray for each of us here this morning that you'll give us a vision this week. That the minute we leave this place, we know what the world is like. It comes sweeping in like a hurricane. It pushes out all thought. It's like all the busyness of life and all the minutia. But Lord, grant us the wisdom to take space this week and time to meditate on these things, to meditate on your goodness, your faithfulness to us, to meditate on your greatness, to meditate on the love by which you went to the cross for us, on the faith to which you call us to live. Embolden us, Lord, and strengthen us as a family of faith as we seek to be your faithful servants even to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.